Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
We are going systematically through the book of Luke. And so today, if you will please turn in your Bibles or you're going to look on the screen, we're going to be reading a portion in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to go through quite a few scripture. We're going to go from verse 39 all the way through to verse 62. But as I said, God's word is powerful. And we're going to make some comments, and then I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to liberate us, because if we are just giving the word without the Spirit of God, then it is dead. But the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and he makes it rhema to us. He makes it alive. So Father, even as we are about to go into your word, I pray, Lord God, it says the word is living and it became flesh and he dwelt amongst us. Jesus Christ, you are the word. And Lord God, I want to thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, won't you make alive the word as we're going to read it this morning. Make it alive to us. Make it applicable, Father God. I pray, Lord God, that we would be set free in heart, mind, and spirit this morning as we read your word. Amen. Luke 22 from verse 39. And he went out and he made his way, as usual, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, so within the Mount of Olives, there was a place that Jesus always used to go to, and it was called the Garden of Gethsemane. So the place that he's talking about is the Garden of Gethsemane within the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus went as usual. And he told them when he got there, pray that you may not fall into temptation. Verse 41. And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and he began to pray. This is what he said. Father, if you are willing, take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently. I love that part. And when we are in anguish, don't give up prayer. Pray fervently. Press in deeper. Because the minute we are in anguish, we have a tendency to want to give up. But I love what Jesus said. He was in anguish, even after being strengthened by an angel. And in his anguish, he pressed in more fervently into prayer. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray, so that you won't fall into temptation. And while he was still speaking, suddenly a mob came, and one of the 12, named Judas, was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked him, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Then one of them struck the high priest's servant and cut his ear off. I like it. They ask first, should we engage? And then before the answer comes, it's just like he took the guy's ear off. But Jesus responded, no more of this. And touching his ear, he healed him. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the temple police, the elders who had come for him, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Every day while I was with you in the temple, you never laid a hand on me. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. And they seized him, led him away, and brought him into the high priest's home. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat among them. When a servant saw him sitting in the light and looked closely at him, she said, this man was with him too. But he denied it. He said, woman, I don't know him. After a little while, someone else said to him, you're one of them too. Man, I am not, Peter insisted. About an hour later, another kept insisting, this man was certainly with him since he is also a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I tell you, when his eyes locked with the Lord's at that moment, so much was said in just that one look. But I don't believe it was a look. I think there was a little bit of disappointment, but there was no condemnation. There was, this is what I told you. There was so much love, so much restoration to come in that look. I tell you, I pray that when we see the Lord looking at us this morning, we are going to see just that. Then the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will have denied me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Mr. Skonkin was our grade 6 and 7 rugby coach. I think I'm going to start with that illustration, seeing as we've got a little bit of a rugby theme going. But I remember this man, Mr. Skonkin. That would be grade 8 and 9. And we were an undefeated team. I had the privilege of being the captain of that team. We played for 2 years undefeated, to the point that even schools outside of our league wanted to challenge us. I remember we played St. Stithians and we smashed them. Then one of the Cape Town schools, I think it was Bishops, they got wind. There's the Johannesburg school team that is undefeated for 2 years. Honestly, they made a tour to come up and we played them. That was our greatest game. But I tell you, you know what Mr. Skonkin used to tell us? He always told us this: the match is not won on the field. The match is won in your mind long before you ever run onto that rugby field. You win the match in your mind, you only collect the victory on the field. And I tell you, it never, never left me. The biggest battle Jesus fought was not on Golgotha's hill, but in Gethsemane's garden. Jesus won the fight in the garden long before he hung on the cross and claimed the victory. What was Jesus' greatest temptation? You know, a lot of people don't believe that Jesus could have been tempted because he was God. But let me tell you, it says God became flesh, man. He was, of course, able to be tempted. Everything was on the line there. What was his greatest temptation? His greatest temptation was to bypass and not drink the cup that was meant for him to drink. Facing temptation is not a sin. Yielding to temptation, that's where the sin comes. You cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from nesting in your hair. Just something about bait presentation. I love my fishing. This is an analogy that I always think of when it comes to temptation. You know, when we're fishing, you've got to present your bait as nice and as delicate and as juicy and as enticing as you can, even for the fish. I tell you, we always say to one another when we're fishing that hole in the wall, we must present a bait that even you are willing to eat it. But I tell you, when you cast that bait out, now you're waiting and you're waiting. You don't see the fish, but all of a sudden the fish start bumping that line. You know, at that stage, the temptation has been presented to them. They haven't sinned yet. They haven't fallen into the trap. But I tell you, as we're sitting there waiting, we're praying, take it, take it. Come on, just, you know you want it. You know you want it. Just bite it, take it. And we are praying this thing. And I tell you, thank the Lord, sometimes that fish takes it. That's when sin develops. Once you take the bait, I tell you, the Bible says that Satan, he is not going to come to you as a devil. Because then you're going to recognize him. He's going to present himself, the Bible says, even as an angel of light. Sin is enticing. It is made that way so that you can take the bait. Don't take it. Hebrews 4:15 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ became our high priest because he was tempted in absolutely every way. There's no sin that he was not tempted with. We can't say to the Lord, "Lord, you don't know what it's like. You just don't know how appetizing that thing is." We have a high priest who was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And I tell you, in his humanity, Jesus was tempted to seek another way for the salvation of man. He was tempted to forgo the cup that was meant for him, the cup of suffering. Verse 42, it says this: "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." I tell you, in his humanity, I think it just dawned on Jesus at that moment. Jesus knew that he was coming to give his life. But in his humanity, in that garden, I think it just dawned on him that the reality of what is about to happen, the hour for the Son of Man to be handed over to the dominion of darkness had come. It weighed upon him. What was in the cup that Jesus was asked to drink? First thing that was in it, it was the wrath and the fury of God. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says this: "The punishment that brought us peace was on him." The wrath and the fury of God. You see, God in his righteousness, God could not overlook sin. God couldn't say, "Oh, mankind has sinned, let's just sweep it under the carpet." There was a legal right that had to be made. Legally, he had to punish sin. And I tell you, he punished sin. He could not overlook it. And the punishment that brought us peace was given for Jesus Christ to drink. Second thing that was in that cup was the sin of the whole world. The sin of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says this: "He made the one who did not know sin." Jesus Christ did not know sin. He was not intimately involved in it. It never passed his mind. It never touched him. It never gripped him. He did not know sin. But he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. When John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ, he immediately says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who is to carry away the sin of the whole world." For him who never knew sin, you must understand, the hearts where Jesus came, it says that Jesus was robed in a cloak of righteousness. Righteousness is right standing. It glistened. It was beautiful. Pure white. Not a spot or blemish. And you know what was asked of him to do? To take off that righteous robe and to take the sin and the garments of mankind. And there was a swap. There was an exchange. I will take your sinful garment. I will put it on so that you can put on my robes of righteousness. That was a big ask. The third thing that was in the cup that Jesus was asked to drink was the separation from the Father. God could not have fellowship with sin. It says that light cannot have fellowship with darkness. There is no fellowship. There is no intimacy with them. Cannot be unequally yoked. The minute Jesus Christ accepted the sin of the whole world, there was a separation. There was a separation between him and the Father. For eternity past and eternity future, Jesus Christ only knew intimacy with the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit dwelt together in perfect unity, the triune God. And for the first time, there was going to be a time of separation. I think that was the biggest thing that Jesus was anticipating. Can I go through with this? The separation from my Father, will I be able to bear this? Lastly, there was pain and suffering. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds we are healed." Crucifixion was the most gruesome form of death and punishment that the Romans could figure out. To die by crucifixion, man, that was a gruesome thing. To be lashed, Jesus Christ knew that he was to hang on a cross to be crucified for the sins of mankind. Jesus could have hid himself. I mean, they were having the Passover feast that night, and even then Jesus was saying, "They're coming for me. Tonight I'm going to be handed over." At any stage, Jesus could have hid himself. But we started the verse by saying, "And he went to the Mount of Olives as usual," because he knew Judas would be able to find him there. He was able to hide and forego the cross, but he chose not to. Jesus could have fought back and avoided arrest. In another translation, it says that he had legions of angels that he could have called that could have helped him. I mean, we see his eager disciples. They were more than willing. They were able. They had swords. They could have fought and resisted arrest, but he didn't. Jesus could have rebelled against the will of the Father, but he didn't. He submitted himself fully and completely to drink the cup. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What is the will of the Father? A lot of people ask, well, in that time, what is the will of the Father? 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it says this: "But the Lord is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repenting knowledge of Jesus Christ." You know that God the Father, it's his will, it's his desire, it's his great pleasure to save mankind. That was his will. But in order for that will to be accomplished, he had to send his one and only Son. John 3:16 puts it very clearly: "For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned." So God sends Jesus Christ. He sends him to be our high priest. First man Adam, when God created Adam, first man Adam, he was our federal head, but he blew it. He succumbed to the temptation. He took the bait. Therefore, it was God's desire, God's will to fix that. Second man Adam, Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam to fix what first man Adam did. That is why he had to come as our federal head, and he had to prove himself. He had to live a life without temptation, without succumbing to that temptation. And he was able to do that. He became our new federal head. Hebrews 5 and verse 7: "During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death." This is the portion that we have just read. "And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Verse 9: "After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Now that word "perfected," not that Jesus Christ did anything wrong that he had to attain perfection. He was already perfect. That word perfection, the more clearer translation was, he was tested, he was refined. He had to go through that process. He had to go through the process of submitting himself to the will of God. That is where the perfection came. That is where the refining came. And because of that, he was able to become the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to read a scripture now in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. I'll be honest, this scripture, it's puzzled me and I've pondered many times upon this scripture. Let's read it together. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. I tell you, sometimes I can't get my mind around what that means. But I was seeking the Lord and I'll give an explanation. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. That's talking about the resurrection afterwards. Prolong his days, eternity with the Father. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. You see, the question is, how can God the Father take pleasure in crushing his son severely? The pleasure was not in the act, but I believe it was in the result. The crushing was necessary for the salvation of man. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there cannot be any remission of sin. There has to be a shedding of blood. Why? Because the penalty of sin is death. Death has got to be paid in order for there to be the remission of sin. God the Father, his pleasure was not in the act of crushing his son. But I tell you, his pleasure was in what that act accomplished. Even Jesus, he says that he endured the cross. Why? Because of the joy set before him. Because of the joy set before him. When I look over here, this is what Jesus Christ was looking at beyond the cross. This is the pleasure of the Father. I have to crush my son because there has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. I take no pleasure in that, but I take pleasure in what that blood is going to redeem, what that blood is going to purchase. God's pleasure was not in the pain it caused, but in the wine that it produced. You know the name Gethsemane, the garden that Jesus Christ always used to go to. The name Gethsemane means this, oil press. Jesus Christ was crushed in the oil press and from him flowed salvation. From him flowed mercy. From him flowed reconciliation. From him flowed healing to everyone. There was a storekeeper and someone came into the store and wanted to purchase olive oil. And he said to the storekeeper, "How expensive is this olive oil?" as he's looking at the bottle. And the storekeeper with a wry smile, he says, "Well, you're going to have to ask the olive how expensive this oil is." You see, because we can slap a price tag on that bottle without even feeling it. The real person who knows the cost of this olive oil is not the storekeeper. The person and the thing that understands the cost of the olive oil is the olive. Our salvation is free, but it didn't come cheaply. Someone had to pay for it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There was a price that was paid. Someone footed the bill. Nothing in life is free. We learn that quite well. Salvation to us is free, but it cost Jesus Christ his life. Salvation to us is free, but it cost the Father his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 27, Jesus is talking about the breaking of bread. And he says, "Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" How was this wine made? Did you ever think about it? Sometimes we partake in the table of the Lord and he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. How is the wine made? In his book, Making of a Leader, Frank DiMaggio, he tells us the process. And I recommend that book. He tells us the process of how wine is made. And he tells of a wine press, but in the middle of a wine press, there is a pull. All right? And the guy who's going to be treading out the grapes so that the wine is produced, he clings onto this pole so that he can adjust the downward pressure. Because if the full pressure of this man's weight, as he is treading out the grapes in the wine press, if his full weight crushes those grapes, the tendency or the likelihood he is going to crush the seed that is within that grape. If he crushes the seed, there's a bitterness that comes through to the wine. And then there is no future harvest because our harvest comes from the seed. So he would adjust the pressure. He would cling onto this pole and he would tread lightly. Just enough pressure so that wine would flow. God the Father knows just the amount of pressure to place on us. Not to crush us beyond what we are able to bear. Not to crush us so that we become bitter. But it is his pleasure to crush us. Why? so that new wine can flow from us. God knows the amount of pressure. Let us yield to him. God the Father did not take the cup away from Jesus Christ, but he strengthened him in it. You're going to face many trials and tribulations, testings, temptations, but take courage. Jesus Christ is near you. But I tell you, I'm the first one. I'll throw many, many pity parties. When I'm going through a trial and testing, isn't our tendency to say this? Where are you, God? And there might be a lot of us here this morning that we are going through a trial and a test. Our trials are different, but the tendency is always to ask, where are you, God? Where are you? Even Paul had to remind the church. He had to remind them. He says, I am in chains. I've been flogged. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. But this is not a sign that God has left me. Because there's a tendency in our understanding, if you are going through hardship, well, brother, maybe God has left you. In all likelihood, he has. Because how can hardship come to those that God loves? God has not left us. God has not left us. Where is God? I tell you, God is just a stone throw away. In the portion that we read, it says, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I want you to pray here. And he departed just a stone throw away. And he began to pray and he began to intercede. Some of you this morning need to hear this. God is just a stone throw away. Don't give up hope. Even in the trial that you're in, the storm that you're in, the wine press and the pressure that you are experiencing, God is a stone throw away. What is he praying for? The Bible says that he ever lives to intercede for us. God is praying. You know what Jesus Christ is praying for us? That we would submit to the will of God, because God's will is perfect for us. Even though how hard it may seem, submit to the will of God. Don't be tempted to take your way. That's what he's praying. Pray that you may not fall into temptation. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I tell you that word, nevertheless. There is power when we say, nevertheless. Jesus Christ said, nevertheless. And look at the power that it represented. There's an account in the Bible where the disciples were fishing. They were toiling all night. Toiling. Fishing the whole night. They knew where to go. They knew the seasons. They knew where to drop their nets. And they came back and they were busy cleaning their nets. And Jesus came to them and he says, I want you to go out and cast your net on the other side. Now remember, this is a carpenter. Fisherman receiving fishing instructions from a carpenter. But Peter said this. He had the wisdom to say this. Lord, we've been toiling all night. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it. You know what happened? They caught the greatest catch of fish that they had ever caught, to the point that they had to signal to their partners on the shore and say, please come and help us. We've got to be a people who are able to say, nevertheless. A lot of us are going through financial difficulty. We've got to learn to say, nevertheless. Not my will, but yours be done. If your marriage is in trouble, don't panic. Don't bail out. Don't be tempted to take that route out, the route of the world. Nevertheless, your Father is praying for you. We have got to be able to say, nevertheless. Great power happens when we say, nevertheless. And he found them sleeping and exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. I want to give us just a couple of points on how to resist temptation. First of all, temptation will come when we are emotionally and physically exhausted. I don't know if you've ever sensed that. It says the greatest temptation, the devil wants, it says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. You better believe the devil knows when we are exhausted with grief, whether we are exhausted from work, whether we are emotionally under strain. Be on your guard. When you are exhausted, know this, that the devil is going to tempt you. Be extra vigilant. Those businessmen who are traveling, you're exhausted, you're having a layover in a city, in your hotel room, be prepared. The devil is going to tempt you in your exhaustion. Make sure you are rested. Make sure you are vigilant. Another thing that Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he says this, get up. Get up. What does that mean? He says, I want you to change your stance. I want you to change your position. You must understand, the disciples now were laying down. They were sleeping. Jesus Christ, he doesn't tell them, just pray. He says, get up and pray. If you are battling with temptation, change the circumstances around that temptation. I tell you, I speak to a lot of young people and they say to me, I'm very, very tempted when I'm alone in the house with my girlfriend. That's when I'm very, very tempted. What should I do? I said, change the circumstances. Make sure that you are not alone in the house with your girlfriend. Now, let me tell you, temptation is not age-specific. It's not age-specific. So let's ease off a little bit on the teenagers. A lot of us experiencing divorce, experience possibly a second marriage, temptation is going to come. Even stronger, I think, for those folk. Even stronger. And a lot of people said, well, you know, I found myself, we were watching TV and we just fell asleep on the bed. One thing led to another and we fell into temptation. What should we do? Get up, stop laying together, and change the circumstances around your temptation. A lot of guys come to me and they say, you know, I'm tempted most when I go into a private space with my cell phone. What should I do? Don't go into a private space with your cell phone. Leave the cell phone, go into the private space. If we are wanting to fight temptation and overcome it, get up, change your circumstances. Don't continue to do what you're always doing and falling into the sin that you're always falling into. Get up, change the circumstances. And then, of course, Jesus Christ said, pray, pray. The power of prayer to overcome temptation is a powerful thing. I want to encourage you. If you're tired, if you are battling with temptation, do all of those things. But above all, pray. You are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You know what prayer reminds us? That we're not alone. That Jesus Christ sees everything that we do. If we say we are in fellowship with Him, He lives inside of you. Let's change the circumstance and let Jesus Christ enable us. We are not alone. Have that in your mind, and I tell you, you will resist temptation. Let me move along. 2 Timothy 2:20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments of special purpose, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Jesus Christ submitted to the hands of the potter, and He was shaped into a vessel of honor. Judas, on the other hand, was not willing to submit to the hand of the Father, and he became a vessel of great dishonor. Judas had the same access to Jesus as all the other disciples. Yet, when asked, every other disciple was saying to Jesus, Lord, is it me who's going to betray me? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? You know, when it came to Judas, he says, Rabbi, is it me? Judas never perceived Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, always as a teacher. He never engaged Jesus Christ. Judas was always seeing what he could get from Jesus, never what he could give to Jesus. He was a taker, never a giver. Judas, we see, used his relationship with Jesus to gain personal wealth, in that he used his relationship to come close to Jesus, even to betray him with a kiss, so that he could get 30 pieces of silver. You know what Judas did with the 30 pieces of silver? He purchased a field. You know what field he purchased? Purchased the potter's field. Purchased the potter's field. I'm going to talk a little bit and then we're going to end on that. But he eventually hung himself. When he realized what he had done, there was remorse in his life. And he hung himself in the field that he purchased with his 30 pieces of silver. And it became known as the field of blood. Judas experienced remorse. He never experienced repentance. What is the difference between repentance and remorse? You see, repentance will produce change. Remorse will only produce sorrow. Judas was never repentant. Again, in Frank DiMaggio's book, he talks about this potter's field. And why was it called the potter's field? You know, it was called the potter's field because it was owned by a potter. And if we understand the process of pottery making, so this potter owned a field, and all the pots that he made that didn't quite make it, that cracked in the process, all those shards, those leftover, he used to take and throw it in his field. That's why it was known as the potter's field. That field was full of shards of pottery. You know the process of pottery? First of all, you've got to go through the kneading process. The potter has to knead that clay so that all the air can escape out of it. Then the potter puts it on the wheel and he puts a certain amount of moisture and that wheel begins to spin. Sometimes we feel that our lives are spinning out of control. Hang in there. The potter has got you. He has got strong hands. The process needs to happen. There has to be the spinning. There has to be the molding and the making. But then when that potter has been made, it still needs to be hardened. After that process, it is put into a kiln. It is exposed to intense heat. At that stage, a lot of pots break because they didn't undergo the full kneading and the spinning. There was a shortcut in that process. All those pots that broke, those shards, were thrown into the potter's field. And Judas, it's not by chance that he purchased the potter's field. What God is showing us this, he says, there's vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And Judas didn't allow the hand of the Lord to mold him and make him. He didn't submit to the potter's hand. I'm telling us, church, don't become like a Judas, who your life cracks and you end up as a shard in the potter's field. I close with this. Peter was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. It was all or nothing for Peter. You know, the Christian race is a long distance race. It's not a short sprint. We need to be people who finish strong. In verse 54, it says, meanwhile, Peter followed at a distance. And it ends where he is weeping bitterly. When we follow Jesus Christ at a distance, the end is often going to be weeping in bitterness. These long distance relationships really work. We cannot have a long distance relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not going to work. The Bible says that he hung on a cross so that he can become intimately involved with you. Not so that you can worship from afar. Religion causes us to worship from afar, but the Spirit who indwells us, it takes us so close to him, it actually says that he comes and dwells inside of you. I am yours and you are mine. Let us not be a church. Let us not be a people who end up as broken pots because we are unwilling to be submitted to the Father. Let us not be a church. Let us not be a people who worship from afar. Let us draw near to God. And I bow our heads, please. Father, I stand before your people this morning. And we do not want to take lightly the trials and the tribulations that we are facing right now. Father, each and every one of us are carrying a cross. Each and every one of us are drinking a cup. But Father God, I want to pray this morning that the trials and the tribulation we can see are to produce a sweet wine within us. I want to pray for you. If you are here this morning and you are undergoing a trial and you are feeling the pressing of the Lord, I want to pray for you. I don't want to embarrass you, but if that is you and you are saying, John, you have no idea what I'm going for, please pray for me that my faith may not fail. Please pray for me that I may not fall into temptation. You want to quickly raise your hand. I want to pray for you quickly. Any hands going up? Thank you. You can bring them down. Father, right now, I want to pray, Lord God, that we find ourselves in the capable, the skillful hands of the potter. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you are treading out a wine in us, not to crush so that we become bitter, but Lord God, to press so that new wine can flow. For those who have raised their hands, new wine is going to flow. I want to encourage you, stick close to the Lord. Stick close to the Lord. He is producing a new wine in you. A new season is going to flow. Trust the process. Trust the process.